We shall turn now to 2 Corinthians and the 4th chapter, reading at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. For which cause we faint not. Now I've heard it said that a preacher should never use the word I, should never refer to his own experiences, or in any way put forth his own personality, because it was said, all such preaching is egotistical. Though I have some sympathy with that kind of argument, we are called upon to preach Christ, not ourselves. And yet when we turn to the New Testament, we find that time and again the apostles do in fact use the word I, and do talk about their own experiences and share them with the Church of God. We find that Paul time and again reminds us of what he himself was experiencing and how he himself was feeling. We find that especially in this epistle, and even more especially in this particular chapter. We find here that Paul tells us a great deal about his own personal providence, and especially of his own suffering. You see our text in verse 7. We have this threshold, he says, in earthen vessels. That is how he sees himself. God has given him this great treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And yet that treasure, Paul says, is in this earthen vessel, this frail, weak, sensitive, vulnerable human being. And he goes on to tell us, we are troubled on every side. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are cast down. Now surely in all those ways, the apostle gives us a great window into his own soul. He reminds us of what he's experiencing. Reminds us too of how he himself reacts to those experiences, shows us how he feels, what the emotions are which are his response to the way that God is dealing with him. Now today, 2 millennia separate us from the Apostle Paul. In many ways, what he suffered was unique to himself, and yet the fact that he suffered was not at all unique to himself, because the Church of God today is still going through experiences similar to those of the apostles, and the Church is still reacting to them in the same way as he reacted to them. We might remind ourselves that today, in many parts of the world, God's people are still being persecuted. We remind ourselves that today many of them are experiencing physical pain. They have their own thorns in the flesh. They know what it is to be buffeted by Satan. There are many of God's children today going through illness and going through bereavement and sorrow, and that sorrow often exacerbated by peculiar circumstances. when lives are cut off in a timely way, or in ways which are, in some other details, particularly harrowing. And there are many of God's children who find it this morning very difficult indeed to be reconciled to the will of God, and find it difficult to say that they are content whatever state they are in. And there are many of them too who cannot say with Paul that they see all things working together for their good. There are God's children at the end of their resources. There are God's children who are distraught. There are God's children saying that they just cannot keep going. There are God's children who feel utterly and totally overwhelmed. And that's why this morning I turn your attention to those great words in this old passage in which the apostle has said them. Because the apostle is saying to us that notwithstanding all that he was suffering, and notwithstanding how he was feeling, yet he says, for which cause we faint not. We are not disheartened, and we are not going to give up, and we are not going to fall by the wayside. And Paul's determination doesn't reflect his own particularly fortunate circumstances. These are words which come to us out of the crucible of almost incomparable suffering for the Master. And yet in that context, Paul says, we are not losing heart. We are not going to give up. Now let's ask yourselves, upon what arguments and upon what foundation the apostle bases that almost defiant affirmation. This affirmation hurled in the face of his own circumstances. Well, he says to us, first of all, though our outward man perish, our inward man is being renewed day by day. I will see that there still, that is all the apostle's realism. He's not hiding anything from us. What effect is all this privation and all this strain and all this opposition, what effect is it having on the apostle? Well, he says, the outward man is perishing. It is having very distinct and very obvious physical effects. The apostle is feeling the strain, and he knows that all that pressure is destroying his physique. He knows it's undermining his health. He knows that every day he's getting weaker and weaker as his strength ebbs away under the pressure of a service in the kingdom of God. The outward man is perishing. Paul is saying to us very bluntly that the work is killing him. It is shortening his days. This terrible physical strain, it is taking its toll. The outward man is perishing. And many of God's servants have known that same kind of experience. You recall John Calvin, that great saint of God with his life of quite incredible consecration. That man who toiled day and night in the midst of a vast variety of diseases and illnesses, who didn't sleep, who at last couldn't sleep, 20 hours a day wrestling with the Word of God, writing those great books to which we owe today so much, and the work killed him. You think of C.H. Spurgeon and all the terrible pressure of preaching Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out to 6,000 people. and the great emotional strain of that ordeal on a very sensitive psyche and personality. And you know what that led to? Physical illness and premature death. Well, that's what Paul is saying to us. And what I want to make of it this morning myself in the context of my own robust good health, what I want to ask is whether indeed we can claim the level of commitment and of consecration that would approximate even remotely to this kind of situation. We find ourselves protecting ourselves. We find ourselves looking after ourselves and defending ourselves, and I can in many ways understand, and I can even begin in many ways to defend that. And yet surely there is something here of a man who is absolutely reckless about his own life and about his own physical condition, because he is so totally and utterly at the service of the King of Heaven and the service of the Kingdom of God. The work is killing him. And he doesn't say at all, oh, I must slacken off. He doesn't say, oh, I must take exercise. All these things may in some context be true, but Paul is saying to us, no, here he is, and the work is killing him. The outward man is perishing. But it isn't only physical, because there is the great emotional toll as well. You see, all those words in verse 9 almost are psychological and emotional terms. This man tells us that he is troubled on every side. This man is perplexed. This man is cast down. There was the emotional toll of his service in the Kingdom of God. Paul knew what it was to experience emotional stress. He knew what anxiety for the churches of God was. He knew what bitter disappointment was. He knew what it was to be distracted and perplexed and obsessed by all the burdens which he bore. And he knew this terrible thing which he calls being cast down, sometimes beyond measure, he says, never quite to the point of despair. But you have the impression that sometimes Paul went very, very close to it, right down into those depths where he felt that he just couldn't take anymore, couldn't face anymore, couldn't get the extra on, couldn't keep on going. That's where he was. And I say it because I know that there are at least a minority of God's people, and they've been down in those great troughs as well, and they know something of the emotional trauma of which the apostle is speaking to us here. They have known days when it seemed to be only too true that deep was calling unto deep as one trouble came on the heels of another. One disappointment followed close upon the predecessor. The burdens of disappointment, of apparent failure, of felt weakness as an earthen vessel. And I find it so tremendously comforting that the Apostle Paul had the same kind of feeling. It isn't only that the Apostle had similar outward and objective experiences, grateful that is. It is that he seems to have gone so close sometimes to cracking and breaking up under the strain. This man was not by temperament an effervescent man who found it always easy to be jolly. This was a man who was exquisitely sensitive and a man who many a day was troubled and perplexed and cast down, and I love him for that. And I love God's word for those great bits of insight to give us into the way that God's great men in the past, how they actually felt. And if the days come on you in the service of God, and I don't mean simply as pastors and preachers and evangelists, but if those days come on you as husbands and wives and parents and teachers, whatever else it may be, your own sphere in God's service, it's so tremendously important to remind yourself, I am not the first. I'm not unique in what I experience, or unique in the way that I feel. There were times when many of God's great men of the past cried to God and said, Lord, I can't take any more. I can't go one step further. They said to God, Lord, I don't understand, and I can't pretend that this makes any sense whatsoever. I can't see no fruit, I can see no reason for these terrible things that have come into my life. Well, Paul is saying to his son, it is so precious that the outward man was perishing. All these things were having their physical effects, and they were having too their emotional effects. But he says this to us, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That great depth in Paul's personality, where his faith and his hope and his love resided, that core of his being, which was Christ's citadel and was the temple of the Holy Spirit, there Paul was experiencing constant and daily renewal. And again, listen, that glory, that in that very context in which his body was being debilitated and his emotions so overborne and so overwrought, that away down in the depths of his soul, he knew every day the renewing grace of Almighty God, enabling him to face new challenges, to climb new mountains, and to bear new burdens. The apostle is reminding us of the great lessons that God was teaching him, and by which God was renewing him. Things he would never have learned in a different context. What important lessons they were. I have learned, he says, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. How lovely it is that Paul says, I have learned it. It wasn't at all his temperament or his instinct or his education or his genes. No, it was something that he had learned in that very context where his body was being destroyed and where his emotions were being stretched taut and close to breaking point. He was learning this great lesson of contentment. And he was learning this too. He was learning that nothing would ever be able to separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That love that never let him go. Never let him go when people persecuted him. Never let him go when the church mocked him and condemned him and tore him critically apart. But the love of God was still there. That love that never let him go in stress or pain or sorrow or anguish or loneliness, that love which was always there. And Paul had learned that I have come to be persuaded, I have come to the persuasion that nothing has the power to separate us from the love. I have come to the persuasion. It is the affirmation of experience He doesn't say, I have heard that nothing shall separate. He doesn't say, I have read that nothing will separate. He says, I have come into the personal possession of the persuasion that nothing shall separate from God's love in Christ Jesus. But Paul was learning and seeing so much else too. He was having the quality of his faith proved. That faith that would have said in prospect, oh, I could never stand that. And I could never do that. And then the day came and God said, do it, and he did it. And God said, suffer it, and he suffered it. And what a great proof of his faith that was. That faith of Paul's, it had resilience and resources and adaptability that he would never have dreamed of, but which he came to perceive in the crucible into which God had put him. And too, he had the proof of God himself, the proof of the fidelity of the God who was always there, that God who never forsook him, that God who kept every one of his promises. But let me put the whole thing differently. What is Paul saying to us here? He's saying to us that at the end of every day, he was utterly worn out and utterly exhausted. And he felt he just could not face another day. Not one more step could he take. One other piece of bad news, and that would be the end of everything. One other word about that church at Corinth, and that would be the very limit. And then, you see, tomorrow came. And it came with more bad news. And it came with more pain from that thorn in the flesh. And it came with more criticism. And it came with more disappointment. And with more challenges. And God said to him, Lord, Paul, I have another burden for you. I have another mountain for you to climb. I have another puzzle for you to solve. And what did Paul find? He found he was new. He had the strength. He had thought that he was spent. But the new day meant new strength, and the new challenge meant new strength, and that new mountain, that new and awesome mountain, yes, he could climb it, and that Lord, oh yes, he could carry it. We can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And Paul found this earthen vessel. He found the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining from it once again in new vigor and in new power. It was the power of God unto salvation, the excellency of God's power. This physically exhausted man, this emotionally taut man, and then in that man, this magnificent and this unsuppressible light. And all of a sudden, he is God's power once again. He has been renewed, and he says, it's happening every day. Day by day, I have gone to sleep at night or tried to sleep, and I felt I couldn't take more. I have felt I'd given all I had to give. But the new day came, and with the new day there came new strength. The inward man is renewed day by day. And can't I this morning, in my mind's eye, look round this congregation and think to myself, well, there are those here who know what that is. Physical exhaustion, emotional stress, at the end of the tether, and then the new day comes with its own load of troubles, its own vacation, and suddenly we find the glorious divine fulfillment of God's own promise. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. But then Paul also says this to us, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, what can one say about words as glorious as these? The apostle is making this remarkable evaluation of what he himself is suffering. These, he says, are only a light affliction. Well, we know they weren't light. They weren't light by our standards. You have the list. Persecuted, troubled, perplexed, cast down. All the journeys, all the criticism, all the lashes, all the imprisonment, and the shipwrecks, and the poverty, and the privation. And he says, it's light. Not only so, but he says to us, it's only for a moment. And yet we know that right through his life, the apostle had this kind of treatment from the very day of his conversion right down to this present moment. There had been hardly a moment's respite. All the days had been fraught with difficulty and stress. And yet here he is saying to us, it is light affliction, and it is only a momentary affliction. And how can he say it? Because of the standpoint, and because of the standard, he is thinking of glory. And as he thinks of glory, then his present sufferings, they seem so light, and they seem to be so ephemeral and so transient in comparison with that glory. Because the glory, says, is an exceeding and eternal weight. Well, he says two things about it. It reminds us of the eternalness of that glory. How utterly unending it is. You may remember the words of Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. Remember how he tells us, yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall enjoy within the veil a life of joy and peace. And remember the appendix to that hymn, which we have in those words, which had their own problems, I'm sure, from a literary point of view, but which yet express a great truth. When I've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise than when I first began. And that's what Paul is thinking of. He is going to come to the end of his sufferings. The weeping may for a night endure, at morn doth joy arise. This great fact, that the valley of the shadow of death is not a cul-de-sac or a bottomless pit. It is only a momentary experience. For the church of God, the Lamb leads them in, and the Lamb leads them out. Who are these in white robes? They are those who have come out of the great tribulation. It is not at all that they are in or have been in. That is not the great point. The ones who have come out of the great tribulation, God brings the third part not only into the fire but through the fire. This affliction which is so momentary, to which at the last death shall put an end, and from which we shall be ushered into that presence of God, and there we shall sing God's praise one day and 2 days and 3 days, and we may say to ourselves, how many days to go? This cannot possibly last. This is too good to be true. And then we find we've been there 10,000 years and we've been singing God's praise, and still we haven't exhausted the praise. We haven't explored the depths, the infinitudes of God. We haven't found the bottom of the ocean. We haven't found the shore. We are still saying to God, Lord, I need 10,000 more. And God is saying, yes, my child, 10,000 more. There's no less days to sing God's praise than when I first began. This is an eternal weight of glory. But then he says to us too, it is a weight. It has such marvelous solidity. It really is substance. Oh, no, he says, not the sufferings. They don't have the same solidity. They don't have the same substance and the same weight and the same density. But the glorious weight and the glorious substance, and the glory has reality. It is an exceeding, a hyperbolic weight of glory. Now what shall I say of it? Paul is reminding us that this glory which God confers upon us, it is so extravagant. This extravagant weight of glory. And I shall not analyze it for you by speaking of the glory of the body that one day God will give us, or the environment that one day God will give us, or the joy that one day God will give us, or the character that one day God will give us. Of course, we might go down those roads and see the extravagance of the glory of that body, the extravagance of the glory of her joy, the extravagant glory of the new heavens and the new earth, the extravagant glory of the character of Christ. But I shall put it to you some other way, and I shall say to you this. You remember, that glory will be as weighty as the love of God, and as weighty as the power of God, and as weighty as the wisdom of God, and above all as weighty as Christ deserved for his people. The glory at last will be commensurate with the price. Well, I love to think of God at this moment with all the resources of his goodness, love, and power, trying to work out a glory that will really express his love for his people. I love to think of the power of God, the omnipotence of God, saying, what is the best glory I have it in my power to make for my people? I love to think of the wisdom of God saying, what is the best plan my mind can contrive? All the intelligence of God and all the power of God, and above all the love of God working at building glory for his people. We know that when this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, but made by the love of God, and by the power of God, and by the wisdom of God. I wouldn't want to leave it there. All the riches of His glory by Christ Jesus. I believe that the real measure of the glory is what Christ deserves. And the real measure of the glory is the price that Jesus paid. And the price He paid was His own blood, which He gave for the church. What kind of glory do you think could be bought with the blood of the Son of God? The whole point at last is this, you know. What does God think of Calvary? What does God think of the achievement of His Son on Calvary? God loves it. God is thrilled by it. And God wants to show His appreciation of what the Son did. And so God will give His Son a kingdom and people who have a glory that will really express God's appreciation of the achievement and of the triumph of Calvary. And that's why Paul says, our light affliction, by comparison with the weight of the glory that shall be, because that glory shall be as solid and as heavy as Jesus deserves. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but those which are not seen are eternal. Well, there too is the great challenge. While we fix our gaze not on the things which are seen, can we say that? Do we fix our gaze on those things which are seen? Is it not one of the great problems of the Christian life today, that we so easily lapse into a materialistic vision and our gaze is fixed on life's glittering prizes, on pleasures on earth? Well, you know, if your gaze is fixed on those glittering prizes, then an illness is a disaster. Emotional stress is disaster, because it threatens your whole career. You can't get the prize. And the slightest hiccup, the blood pressure rises. And you can't see at all, that's a light affliction, no. Because your gaze is fixed on a prize that is jeopardized by your blood pressure. And Paul is asking me that. Is my gaze fixed on one of the glittering prizes? If it is, then I can never speak of affliction as a light affliction. But it isn't only the prizes, but there is this problem too, that sometimes our gaze is fixed on the sufferings themselves. And there are some Christians, I'm afraid, they've kept a record of every pain, and they have a great almanac in which is listed all the difficulties. And they're so conscious of the forces arranged against them and all the obstacles. These, the apostle says, are the seen things. And Paul's whole contentment and triumph here is based upon the fact that he is not fixing his gaze upon the troubles. He is not obsessed with the difficulties. You remember the disciples on the lake in the storm, that panic, this little boat, it's bobbing up and down like a cock, pitching and rolling, and taking huge masses of water aboard, and all they're seeing is the frailty of their craft, and the size of the waves, and they hear the sound of the storm, and that to them is no light affliction. How can you call this a little storm? You remember Peter walking on the sea, and suddenly he looks at the waves, the difficulties, and down, down he goes, and his faith fails. We have to school ourselves not to look at the waves. We don't fix our gaze on life's glittering prizes, and we don't fix our gaze upon the troubles and afflictions, as we call them. Well, and what do we fix our gaze? The things which are not seen. That's what we fix our gaze upon. Christ, whom having not seen we love, that Christ who is the model of our suffering. It is Christ who endured the cross, despised the shame. We look to him. We look at the invisible ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's unseen too. But above all, Paul is saying this to us, we are looking at those things that God has prepared for those who love him. We really are heavenly minded. We're not looking at the earthly prizes. We're not looking at the earthly troubles. We are looking at what God has prepared for them that love him. We are really thinking about that body that one day God is going to give us, and that peace into which one day we shall enter. And we are thinking of what it will be like to see God in Jesus Christ, to see the Lamb in the midst of the throne, to see Abraham and Paul, to see those beloved who today, Abraham and Paul, to see those beloved who today are asleep in Jesus. We long to see the new heaven and the new earth. And maybe above all, I long for that moment which John describes so exquisitely, when God shall wipe away all the tears from our eyes. Ah, but this Savior, a man who thinks like that, a man who isn't really living in this world with statistics and reports and programs and analyses and so on, that man is no earthly use. And Paul is saying to us, look, I owe all the strength and all the resilience and all the stamina and all the durability I have, I owe it to the fact that my mind is always on the invisible things, on that place to which I'm going. I am a citizen of heaven. And I am thinking of heaven. That is what Paul is saying to us today in our own earth-centered and earth-obsessed form of discipleship. We can only have this great composure that Paul has because we're not looking at earth's prizes. We're not looking at the trouble. We are looking at the great things that God has prepared for us. Why? For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, we say, it's the visible and the tangible that's real. It's what you can touch and what you can weigh. That's what's real. That is what's solid. That's what has weight. No, Paul said. These are not the things that have weight. These are not the things that are going to last. Don't you think for a moment that this body is the real body. You only have it for 40, 50, maybe 70 years. That's all you have. You know, after 10,000 years, you'll hardly remember it. It's only a flash, this physical condition, and this present world, with its structures, its violence, its nature, red in tooth and claw. Isn't that the real thing? Isn't that the enduring thing? Oh, no, no, no. One day, God will cause the elements to melt with fervent heat, and God give us a new heaven and a new earth. God will change the clothing and the fashion of this universe. Give us a new one, a real one, a solid and an enduring one. Must grasp that. Must grasp that the present is not durable. Must grasp that the visible is not the real, and that the visible is not the weighty, and is not the important. I remember the great words which John Henry Newman asked to be inscribed on his tombstone. And they were these words: out of shadows and imaginings into the truth. They weren't his own words, but the great words. Out of shadows and imaginings into the truth. That is all I have here. Shadows and imaginings, images of reality, a dim vision of Christ. But one day I shall have the truth. I shall see him as he is, not a shadow in the world, not an image of him in my own mind. That greatest of all truths, him as he is, out of shadows and imaginings into the truth. Next Lord's Day, as we sit at the Lord's table, as all God's children must, because the Lord said, do this. And we shall sit because he so says. And we shall take those symbols, that bread and that wine. And we shall say to ourselves, these are shadows and imaginings. But they point to the one thing that is real and the one thing that is durable. And the one thing that matters, they point to the reality of Christ. Shall I say to myself at that moment, my Lord is as real, my Lord is more real than this bread, and my Lord's kingdom is more real than this table and this group and this building, which has stood for over 140 years. What is that? Shall we say that? Shall that bride speak to me of that which alone is real and which alone is durable? Take, eat. This is my body. We do it until he comes, and when he comes, we shall go from this world of shadows and imaginings into that other world of the truth. May God bless his word. O Lord, we pray thee to use thy word for thy glory, to meet us in our need, to nourish and to encourage our souls, for Jesus' sake. Amen.